I invite you to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be reading verses 16 to 20 this morning. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. These are the words of the living God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we come again, as always, acknowledging that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we have blind eyes and deaf ears and dead hearts. Lord, we don't understand your word and we don't even want to read it. And so we ask that even now you would continue to invigorate our hearts, that we would become like Jesus Christ, who said, "My bread is to do the will of my Father." Lord, may you cause this word to be our bread as we learn what is your will. And may you give us, Lord, the will as we leave here to go out and be obedient to what we hear. We can't do this apart from the work of your Spirit, so please be gracious. We ask in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory, amen. My last semester of college, I took what was called a capstone course. I assume that's fairly similar in most of your studies. You take a capstone course, and the purpose of the capstone course is that everything comes together, and they teach you, you've had all these classes, statistics and whatever y'all take in engineering courses, and they bring it together, and they say, well, this is what all this means and how you take it out into the world and apply it. And then, of course, you go put your application in at Chick-fil-A. The Great Commission is Matthew's capstone passage. In a real sense, the whole gospel has been driving us toward these final few verses. They hinge on it. It is, for a historian, this is his doxology. And we think about the Great Commission every day. I hope you do. You think about the Great Commission every single day. Because it is, as it were, the Great Commission sort of stands behind you like the sun, and the beams of that commission enlighten everything in your future. It guides every aspect of your day. You could reduce the Great Commission to, we need to go tell people about Jesus. That's not it. That's kind of like saying the Super Bowl is a nice football game. The Great Commission, if you reduce it to one word, it would be dominion, authority, kingship. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, declared his absolute authority over all things. And then commissioned his men to advance his authority into all places. Having been raised from the dead, Jesus now commissions his troops for the final phase of God's mission on earth. Matthew has been building to this point. His gospel demonstrates Israel's failure to fulfill God's objective. What objective was that? Well, David illustrates it in a song that he wrote in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where he said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Listen to what he said. "Call upon his name." And he's talking to Israel when he says, "Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory among the nations." Sing. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods. You see, God's purpose for Israel all along was that it would draw all the nations back to God. Genesis records three major rebellions against God. Three major rebellions. One, Adam fell. He listened to his wife's counsel and he fell. That's in chapter 3. The second is in chapter 6, the cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men. And the third is in chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. This is the third rebellion. At this rebellion, what happened? Well, you remember, God scattered the nations over the world. And we remember in chapter 10, there's the table of nations, and there's 70 nations listed there corresponding to the 70 people that went down with Israel to Egypt and the 70 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read something else about that rebellion. You think of the division of the languages. Moses records in Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the sons of God. Not only were the nations divided, God subjected them to the forces of darkness. They were in bondage. In Genesis chapter 12, we learn that through Abraham, God created a nation for himself. And they would be his people, as opposed to all the other people who were subjected to the fallen gods. Through this nation, we learn in Genesis 12:3 that God would ultimately bless all the families of the earth. Do you see what he's saying right there? God is saying that ultimately his plan was not to leave all of those nations under the dominion of darkness, but that through his people, he would bring them back to himself. Somehow, through Abraham, the curse upon the nations would be rolled away. Instead, they would experience God's blessing. This must mean that the lesser gods who held them in deception would be displaced. This promise pointed where? It pointed to Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection have broken the back of Satan's power over the earth. Satan is no longer free to deceive the nations as he once did, according to Revelation 20. Now the light of Christ is dawning over the whole world. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19? He's talking to his disciples there, and he says something interesting to them. Jesus referred to a new age. Literally, it means the regeneration. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," that's the ESV translation, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What the ESV translates as the new world is literally the regeneration. When I took a Greek class, you figure out ways to try and remember words. And the word for again is, this word is palingenesis. And I would remember that because I would think at that time, I hope Sarah Palin never runs for vice president again. Again. It's palingenesis. You hear that? Genesis. It sounds like what? Genesis. Jesus doesn't say the new world. He says the new beginning that would occur when he sits on his throne. It is the era in which, through Christ, all things are being made new. Jesus refers to this again in Revelation 21:5, where John wrote, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' that we have entered into this new redemptive era is signaled by Matthew 28:1. What happened in Matthew 28:1? What is the theological significance of that moment? That moment we are taught that Jesus altered time. The Sabbath, God's holy day, was changed from the last day of the week, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday, as it is to this day. We live in altered time. And why has that time been altered? Because of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. He has ushered us into the new beginning. In the beginning, God by Himself brought all things out of nothing in the space of 6 24-hour days. In this new beginning, God hasn't been pleased, listen to me, God has been pleased to invite you to join Him in the work. Just as Adam was charged with cultivating his family and the earth to redound to God's glory, so modern Christians are charged with cultivating the earth to the glory of God. This is your purpose before you engage in any other purpose. You ought to rise up in the morning realizing that God has invited you to join with Him in this great reclamation project. Think about the weight of that. This is your purpose. Remember, Christ removed His kingdom from Israel. Why? Because they failed to labor in it faithfully. Now that kingdom is given to you. What will you do with it? What do you think is our King's expectation? That we will do better than ethnic Israel? Yeah. It's for this reason that He has given us the power of His Holy Spirit. Your objective as the Church of Jesus Christ, listen to me, is to reclaim the earth for the glory of Christ. Not by sword. That was His lesson to Peter. But by something mightier than sword. His word, which does not return to Him void. This morning, as we work toward finishing Matthew's gospel, we consider the Great Commission. This is the lesson that you and I take away. Upon His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ received and exercises kingly authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And just to touch on the context that Matthew gives us in verses 16 and 17 briefly. Notice what happens. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. The 11 disciples, Judas died and has been condemned. They are left with the 11. And Jesus had pointed them to a mountain to which they would go. And just very quickly, we remember, if you've listened to me at all, you know we talk a lot about the typology of mountains in the Scriptures. And I'm not going to go back through that this morning, but I will point you to one that is very important to this moment. Would you please turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And as you're turning to Deuteronomy 34, let me just remind you that what's significant here is that the devil took Jesus up onto a very high mountain where he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, if you worship me, I will give all of these to you. Well, here Jesus comes back to a very high mountain and says, the nations are mine. Read with me in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 6. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Bet Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. You see what's happening here. Moses was led by God to the top of the mountain where he was unable to see all of the promised land, but because of discipline, wasn't allowed to go into it. Moses never tread upon the promised land to which he had led all of the people. But now Jesus goes up on a mountain to declare to his disciples that he is the greater Moses. He is the better than Moses, for he is the one who will not die again. He is the resurrected one who gives life to his people. Moses died on the mountain. Jesus lived and goes on living on the mountain, Psalm 2. Moses saw the land, but he never possessed it. Jesus sees the nations and does possess them. Moses was a steward in the house. Jesus is the owner of the house. And so as he comes to these disciples, going back to Matthew 28 and this significant power, what do you think they must have been expecting? What would you expect if in the moment of your captain's distress, you ran away? What would you expect? Berating? They worshiped him, but some doubted. Matthew reports the reality. They worshiped and some doubted. Just as the women before them, the men reverenced Jesus. Apparently, they recognized the significance of what happened, but some of them doubted. Matthew used the same verb to talk about the disciples in the boat with Jesus. When the storms came against them, some were fearful. One translation puts it, some hesitated. On one hand, this shows us that even the disciples at first struggled to process Jesus' reappearance. What is going on here? They didn't understand. They'd never witnessed a resurrection. No one had ever witnessed a resurrection before, and they did. This is an encounter with the supernatural and the human mind and the difficulty of grasping it. Matthew demonstrates one other thing as well, that the disciples still required spiritual renovation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was still to come, an essential event. But notice, Jesus did not turn them away. I mean, this is the perfect moment, isn't it, for him to say, "Peter, can we have a lesson on unfulfilled promises? Aren't you the guy that said, 'I will go with you to the end'?" Instead, Jesus condescended to their doubts. In a similar vein, one commentator points out that the last time they saw Jesus, they all ran away. Their hesitancy, therefore, may also have been related to uncertainty about what Jesus was going to say to them. But Jesus didn't come with chastisement. He came with a message and a commission. And I want to give you just a quick points here, aware of the time. The first thing that Jesus says to them is he declares to them his authority. And notice first that he has received authority. Looking at verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Jesus has a received authority. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has clothed the incarnate Christ with authority from above. This authority, remember, it was previewed in his earthly ministry. How? Well, he cast out demons and they obeyed. He commanded oceans and they obeyed. He commanded the winds and they obeyed. He commanded demons to flee and they obeyed. He commanded diseases to go away from men and they obeyed. Jesus Christ comes demonstrating his authority. His resurrection, listen, his resurrection confirms that he has that authority forever and ever and ever. It's unchallengeable. He shows us that his authority is a delegated authority. It is from God. The objective of his power is the glory of God, and the standard of his power is the law of God. He is a true king. Notice, secondly, that Jesus has heavenly authority. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus uses the word all four times. All authority, all nations, all things in all places. Jesus has heavenly authority. Notice what he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the first thing that we notice there then, secondly, is that Jesus has heavenly authority. Remember that when he came in your likeness, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. So the nature of his being was a less glorious, as it were, than the angels in heaven. But with his resurrection, the nature of his being and his office have changed. Now, the Scriptures teach us that he is exalted over the angels. Consider Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter, verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So let me just, a very simple application to this. Is it proper then to think that Satan roams free in the earth and can do whatsoever he wills? Absolutely not. For the Lord Jesus Christ rules in the heavenly realm and on the earthly realm. We learn from Hebrews 1 that now even the angels worship him. Thirdly, Jesus has earthly authority. Did you notice what the writer to the Hebrews said of him? Hebrews 1:3. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the world by the word of his power. God has entrusted everything to him. There is no authority, listen to me, there is no authority above or equal to Jesus Christ in heaven or on earth. Jesus rules over individual lives. Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now listen. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, We learn in Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, this is God's mission now, is to remove nations from the dominion of darkness and bring them under the dominion of Jesus Christ, that the name of Christ would be placed upon them in reality and in practicality. So let me just give you one thing to consider. Christ is over church and state. Think of it. If he has all authority in heaven and on earth, there is no authority that is excepted from that power. So as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I feel this very powerfully. I do not have the authority to tell you to do something that Jesus does not. And if I do, you have the authority to say, "Go pound sand, brother." That's why we don't have silliness in worship. You don't worship me or the way I want to be worshiped or the way I want you to worship. We worship Christ the way he says we ought to worship him. Period. Because he alone is the Lord of your conscience, not me. If Jesus has all authority upon the earth, what does that mean for our civil governors? In the state, governors are responsible, one, to obey God's law. This, not the Constitution, is the real restriction upon the absolute expansion of government authority. In Psalm 2, they are commanded in verses 10 and 11, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." It is a civil magistrate's responsibility to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that his authority is under the authority of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Remember, if there is no God above the state becomes God. The Great Commission checks the absolute authority of the state. You have the right to expect that the governing authorities, local and national, should give honor to Jesus Christ and not usurp his authority or his worship. They are to observe the bounds of his righteous and holy law. They are also not only to obey his law, but implement his laws to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. They ought not hinder the worship of Christ, but they ought to prohibit all worship that does not reverence him. In realization of this, the Puritans in the 17th century began their trek to America. They came to establish what? New England. New England. As one historian notes, the attitude of the Puritans in founding this new land was governed by the model set by Calvin in Geneva. They were convinced of the dire need for godly politics and determined to let God's infallible word, not the fallible words of men, govern and guide their endeavors. Their goal was to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ come to expression in society as well as the private inner heart of men. Due to their zeal for a righteous political structure, they preferred a wilderness governed by Puritans to a civilized land governed by Charles I. Here, in trust was a governing commonwealth, a Puritan republic. The New England Puritans agreed on a great deal. They wanted a government that would take seriously its obligation to enforce God's commands. That's why we're here. Let me give you a couple of applications here. One, first and foremost, you live under the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. That's a comfort. You're not subject to anyone apart from Christ. And your ultimate, your first, and your ultimate loyalty at all times is to Him. And He does not expect you to obey any command that requires you to violate His. His are first in your heart and in reality. Secondly, it is a challenge to you and me always to examine our lives according to the law of God. Are you yielding every aspect of your life to Him? Do you bow the knee to Him? Do you give Him the worship that is His due and right? You don't live in a world in which evil has free rein. The book of Job demonstrates this has never been the case. And it's even less so now. The power of darkness has been broken. The power of God's light is going forth. Remember last week we sang a hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the refrain of that hymn it says, fight on, pray on, we are gaining ground. One last application. There's no neutral ground. If Christ has authority over all things, there's no neutral ground. There are no exceptions. No aspect of your life or mine which can be removed from His governance and lived according to however I want. But here's the great thing, that the more and more you conform your life to the kingship of Jesus Christ, guess what happens? Your joy grows. Do you want to know why you live in sadness and fear and anxiety and doubt? Because there are aspects of your life where Christ is not king. And these are reminders of that fact. Every area of your life should visibly demonstrate that He is king. And when that happens, you know peace, you know contentment, you grow in contentment, you grow in joy. This begins inwardly as He, by His Spirit, teaches you more and more to yield to His authority. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I just remind you that here's the amazing thing. That we have a glorious, that we have a glorious mystical union with our King. He rules over us and we rule with Him. Ephesians 1 teaches us that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And as you take Christ in by faith, He rules over your life. He gives you the joy that you so desire, the contentment that you've been seeking after. And this is the whole point of the Great Commission. Christ has dominion. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You. And we thank You for this glorious reality. We thank You that we live under the dominion of a risen King. We thank You that we are not subjected to any power apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this does not lead us to anarchy. This leads us to ultimate peace, not only with You, but with one another. As Your law rules over us by the work of Your Spirit, we are taught more and more to live at peace with one another. And Father, we pray that as the agents of this authority, You would help us to go into our community where You've planted us, and spread the dominion of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.